Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the depth of the riches of Christ that we see in and through your word. And we pray that your spirit would guide us and lead us more into glory with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you turn to Hebrews 10, actually, first. As we look at the lesson for today, we're going to get through chapter 12. We're also going to look at the fifth and last and final warning of the book of Hebrews. And these warnings, if you haven't grasped it by now, they really are a very key part of the whole book. And what they actually what they do is they take the truth that's expounded by the author and by the Spirit of God in the book, and they relate that truth to life and to action and to what we are to do in our lives with that truth. And as you recall by now, in chapter 10 and verse 19, we began with the last section of the book. And this, in a very real sense, this is where we began to apply the teaching, the doctrine of the previous chapters. Now, you know by now that there is doctrine and teaching. There's instruction and exhortation weaved in throughout the entire book. So it's not like we come to this point and we've had no application. No, that's not true. But in an outline sense, in a real sense, we really begin to apply it more when we get to chapter 10 and verse 19. And we learned there, if you by now you probably know some of these verses quite well, that if you look at verse 19, that we learn that we have boldness to enter the holy of holies by a new and living way because of Christ. And with this privilege that we have, and it is indeed a privilege, with this privilege we have, it brings greater responsibilities. And if you look at verse 22, it begins the three let us's, and those are responsibilities that we have because of the privilege that we have. And because of all this, because of what he's done for us, at the end of verse 23 there, you see that he who has promised and done all this is faithful. He will bring it to pass. Then the author told us that if we take all of this and we do not apply it to our lives now, that, and if we instead, if we willfully sin, and look there at verse 26 of chapter 10, if we take these things and we willfully sin, knowing them, then God is going to chasten us. God is going to discipline us. And we learn that in verses 26 through 29, where he discusses that. Because he is a just God, he's a righteous God, and he will discipline his children. So he gets through that, and then he tells us in verse 32 through 39, that we are to take all of this and we are to persevere in patience. That we have these Hebrew Christians were being persecuted. They had trials and they're encouraged here now to persevere. Because, look at verse 37, because the word of the Lord stands firm. He who is coming will come. He will not tarry. So we are to live by faith. We are to persevere. That brought us to chapter 11. And as you saw this outline last week, that brings us to chapter 11. If we are to persevere in faith, how are we to do this? And we learned from Old Testament examples how we are to do this. We learned about the nature of faith. What is faith? Well, faith, we learn, is a future expectation, it's a promise, it's a certainty, it's a certain outcome that the Lord will come. He's preparing his place for us. We are to continue in faith. We see in verse 39 there that all of these who were persevering in faith and whom we can look to for examples of that, they obtain a good testimony, but it tells us there in verse 39 that they didn't receive the promise and that God has something better for us. We are to look to Him. We are to look ahead. We are to hope for the things that are sure. And then we, of course, learn about those who had this faith and who looked to God. And through all of this, the Lord is exhorting us, and we saw this last week, to persevere in faith. That we are to lay aside, if you go into chapter 12 now, we are to lay aside every weight. We are to lay aside every encumbrance, everything in our lives. And I don't know what the things in your life are, and you don't know all of mine. But everything in our life that keeps us from running this marathon of faith, not a 100-yard dash, we are to lay all those things aside, and we are to lay aside, we are to get rid of the sin that so easily entangles us. And in the present context, it was unbelief for them, but it can be any sin in your life. And we are to run the race with patience, and we are to look unto the author and the finisher of our faith. And as we run this race, again, we saw an area of discipline. And it began in verse 5 of chapter 12, and told us that the Lord speaks to us as sons, and again, that we are to endure chastening, endure suffering with the Lord Jesus Christ as our example. And then we looked at verses 12 and 13 last week, and that's where we quit. And we saw that as we do this, as we run this race of faith, we have an obligation to those around us in the faith, in the community of faith, in the church, in the local church, to strengthen them, to come alongside them, to build them up in the faith, to help them. We are to help each other as we run this race. And as we run this race, and this is where we left off, look at verse 14. As we run this race, we are to do what? We are to pursue peace with all. We are to seek peace and holiness with all men as we run this race. And this is a positive exhortation we have as we run the race to pursue peace and holiness. And that is followed by three warnings that come right after it. But let's look first at the fact that we must pursue peace. The athletic metaphor that the author's been dealing with in chapter 12, he now discards, and he now just goes back to straight instruction. We are to pursue peace with all. And perhaps you thought of the verse in Romans 12:18, where it says, as much as you can, and as much as it's possible, pursue peace with all men. But this verse here that says, pursue peace with all men or all people, this is the relationship that we are to have with men. We must remain with a peaceful attitude and conduct. We must never seek to stir up strife. We must never repay evil with evil. We must not quarrel. We must not have any animosity between ourselves and anyone else. This is our relationship with men. As we continue on the path of faith, we are to be this way towards those in the church as well as outside of the church. This is how we are to be. And then it says, and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. This deals more with our relationship with God, though of course it deals with our relationship with those around us as well. But it tells us here that without holiness, without this sanctification, there no one will see the Lord. And you can think of Matthew 5:8, where it says, the pure in heart will see God. what the author's saying here is what he said in verse 10. He's talking about practical holiness of life. And look, go back there and look at verse 10 of chapter 12. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he, God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. It's a practical, life-changing, daily holiness that we are to pursue. And this is not an option in our life. You know, we can't just say, well, you know, I am saved and now I'm just going to pursue worldly things and I'm going to go on with my job and my family and I'm going to try to get a larger house and a new car and I'm going to, not that those things are bad, no. But our focus is to be on developing a holy life. It's not an option. And in fact, if you go ahead to 1 Peter, it's just a couple pages. It's just past Hebrews and James. Go to 1 Peter 1, and we'll begin at verse 13. This is a section on how we are to live our life out, which is what we're dealing with in Hebrews 12 as well. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. But, verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, be you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. This is not an option. God's gracious, God's effectual call that brought us into the family of Christ tells us now that this is not an option. We are to be holy because he is. We are to be set apart from the world. The world is to look at us and see and not see themselves. And if the world looks at you, if the world looks at me and they see themselves, then there's something wrong with our life because we are to be holy and to be set apart. And right on the back end of that, he gives us three warnings, very practical warnings that tell us that we must beware of defilement in the body of Christ. You know, he said we ought to be holy in our lives. We must be on guard. We must be on watch. We must very carefully watch over one another. We, in pursuing peace, we must also be holy, and we must watch each other. Look at verse 15, looking carefully of Hebrews 12, verse 15. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Of God, falling short of God's grace. Well, what is he talking about here when he says falling short or lest any man fall of the grace of God? Well, I believe in the context here and in other scripture, it is the failure on the part of you and I, of children of God, to appropriate the grace of God that we need to appropriate every day. If God sends you and I a trial, and if we are suffering, if he is disciplining us, or if we are simply in the midst of a trial, so we will draw closer to him, what does the scripture tell us in other places? We are to call on him for grace in that trial. Because the scriptures tell us that God always sends us grace to bear the trial. Turn to 2 Corinthians. Paul spoke to the church there about this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1, 2 Corinthians 6, 1, Paul speaks to some of his flock there. And this is what he says, 2 Corinthians 6, 1. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in the acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Then keep that in mind and turn a couple books ahead to Galatians. Galatians 5. That was 2 Corinthians 6:1. Now, Galatians 5, He speaks to them again, not to the Corinthians, but he speaks to another group in Galatians 5 and verse 4. And remember, he's been shocked by them that they've been so fast to leave Christ and go back to the old ways and the old covenant. And that's what we're contrasting in Hebrews. And he says in verse 4, "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." And then look at verse 7. "You ran well." Kind of reminds you of Hebrews. "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" So these people in Galatia had begun to run well, but had come to an obstacle, and it was keeping them from running the race that they were to run. Now go ahead again, go past Hebrews and James, and go back to 1 Peter and chapter 1 and verse 13 again. We looked at the verse once, but we want to look at it again, because Christ our Lord sustains our faith by trials, and he gives us the grace to get through them. And he says here in 1 Peter 1:13, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Christ sustains us by grace. He saves us by grace. He keeps us by grace. And he will, in his grace, he will bring us to himself when he returns. These Hebrew Christians were going through trials and testings in their life, and the Lord called them unto these trials, just as he had called those in Hebrews 11 to trials, just as he had called his people when he brought them out of Egypt, he called them to trials, and yet many of them failed to appropriate God's grace. Many of them failed to stand up under testing. Thus, their lives were very mixed up and in a mess, and they did not look to the hope that they had in God. So that's the first warning. Then there's one called a root of bitterness, or a bitter root. And if you go back to Hebrews 12 and look at verse 15 again, it says, "The second lest is lest any root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." Now, what happens when you and I are in a trial and we do not pour ourselves upon God and ask for his grace to get us through the trial? What happens if we fight it? Well, you can probably guess. What happens is a bitter root is going to spring up. You know, there's an old saying that says that trials make us either better or bitter. And that's exactly what's going on here in this context, because if we are in a trial and we do not appropriate the grace of God to get through that, we are going to begin to complain, we're going to begin to murmur, and what is in our heart is going to begin to come out in our speech. And we're not going to become the holy people we need to be in and through that trial. Look at the third lest in verse 16. "Lest there be any fornicated or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright." Now here, if you have noticed, these three warnings have increased as they have gone on. Increased in seriousness. And we have the example of Esau. His example is of one who not only did not seek peace with all men, but one who also sought unholiness with God. So he's an example of the first two. And this is a final step and condition, and it's really open contempt of what our relationship and our privileges are and what they are to be. And this really is a very important example, this third one, because really the whole passage, it almost appears to be the hinge on the whole passage. There are two obstacles to faith or to holiness here, and we are told in the text in verse 16 that they are fornication and a profane person. And Esau, it says, for a little bit of material food, sold his birthright. Well, what did Esau do? Well, he failed to appropriate the grace of God. He failed to look to God. But instead, he became a person who was only living for himself. And it says that he sold his birthright. Now, the birthright, I think we need to just for a moment think upon that, because it's very, very interesting. If you think back that about the fact that God made a covenant with Abraham, and that covenant was going to be fulfilled through Isaac's heirs, and Esau was in the direct line to fulfill that, and being the elder son of Isaac, he would have received the elder son's portion. But he instead surrendered all that for himself. Well, what was his problem? Well, in this context, that's why he's here in this context, he failed to appropriate the grace of God. Because of that, a bitter root sprung up in him. It starts within, and it came out. And he comes home, and he's in trouble in his heart and in his life. He's not appropriating the grace of God. He's hungry, and he's angry with God because God allowed him to be hungry. And his heart is very bitter. And he doesn't see anything but the here and the now. And picture, think back in your life when you've been in a trial that's very, very wearing on you. When you're in that trial, there are inevitably times when you're not looking to the Lord as you should, because we of course are not perfect. We are working towards perfection and in our sanctification, but we will not be there until we are with the Lord. There are times when we get our eyes off the Lord in a trial, and what happens? We begin to think of the here and the now. You know, how come this is happening to me? How come this can't work out like this for me? Well, here we have Esau, who is to a point where he recognizes nothing else but the here and the now, and he's focusing his whole life. You can recall the story in the Old Testament. He's focusing his whole life on that food. He's hungry, and he can't cope with anything else. He can't cope with life. And if you're in a trial and you can't cope with it and with life, probably you're not appropriating the grace of God. And because of that, it's just a downward spiral. And that's what happened to him. He thought more of one meal than receiving all the promises of God. He threw it all away. And God calls this profane. Look in verse 16 again. He calls it profane. And really what it boils down to is cursing God in your heart by your actions. Go on in the text here and look at verse 17. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now, Esau represents a covenant son, and he was rejected for blessing on the basis of his decision here. And what is the whole context here again of the whole book? And what is the author saying? Well, as he's been saying in the whole book, he is warning these Hebrew Christians that they, if they refuse to appropriate the grace of God, and if they insist on going back to the temple worship and practices, and if they do not run the race of faith and go on, they are going to miss the blessing of God. I don't believe it talks about not being saved for these Hebrew Christians. I believe it's an example for blessing. You are either going to be blessed by going on, or you will not be blessed. And God will continue to discipline you, and you will continue to ignore His grace. And if you think back in Hebrews 10, and verse 26 that we reviewed just a little bit this morning, we saw in past weeks that the willful sin in that begins there in verse 26 of Hebrews 10 will bring judgment, will bring temporal judgment upon the person that commits it. And now in Hebrews 12, we have more truth that tells us that This decision to sin willfully is one that cannot be turned back. And if the Hebrew Christians commit this sin in Hebrews 12, they will never be able to go back and change it, regardless of any tears that they shed. The blessing at this point is not there, and it would not be theirs. And this is what happened to Esau. He was cut off from God's blessing for this sin. And what the author is saying to these Hebrew Christians is, be careful. If you do not go on in this race, if you continue to think about going back to the old ways, you will miss the blessing of God. And it all starts out with something small. Well, it's not small, but in the context of the scripture here, it begins with falling short of the grace of God, failing to appropriate the grace of God. And this is actually a huge thing in the Christian life. We need to pour ourselves upon God and ask for His grace to get through this race of life that we are in. And that will bring not bitterness, but that will bring the strength to get through the trials. Now, as he gets through this, then he says, okay, now you must understand what the privileges are. You must continue to understand what your position is, you Hebrew Christians. Or if you don't understand your privileges and your position, you will not understand why the Lord will judge for disobedience. Why will He judge you if you disobey Him? Well, and that's where we come to the heart of this passage with the fifth and last warning. And it's already up here. Excuse me for that. And it is that believers must beware of the danger of departing. And how's the author begin to show us this? Well, he begins in verse 18. Look at it with me. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burn with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so testifying was the sight, and so terrifying was the sight, that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Now what we are seeing here is the position of Christians contrasted with that of the Israelites under the law. The author is just going on from verse 14, 15, 16, and 17. We're still in that same context. He's going on and he's saying, okay, here's what your position is. And I want you to see it as contrasted with the old position. Because I don't want you to go back. You need to appropriate the grace of God. You need to be holy. You need to run the race. And let's look at it once more. Because we have seen the position of Christians with those of the Israelites, the Old Covenant and then the New Covenant. We've been seeing this the entire book. But the author's continuing to apply it. And we just read about the scene at Sinai. Here's the negative contrast. For you have not come upon the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest. And it was so terrifying in verse 21 that Moses said, I am exceedingly trembling and afraid. What this passage is saying, verses 18 through 21, is that to go back to the law and to go back to the temple is to go back to a system of terror. That's what is the author describes here. It is terror. I mean, just read those verses and picture them. A mountain that can be touched, that burned with fire, blackness, darkness, tempest. Please don't speak to us anymore. We cannot endure this. So terrifying it was that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid. The law was a system of terror. That's what really the author is telling these Hebrew Christians. The law was a system of terror. And the writer saying, do not hear the law. Do not go back to the law. Do not do this. The contrast here is between the Old Testament revelation and its responsibilities and the New Testament and its greater responsibilities and privileges. And so the author goes on and he says, okay, we've seen the law. Now let's look at the position of Christians. Well, let's look at that. Look at verse 22 of Hebrews 12. But you, stark contrast between the old covenant, the terror of the law, and the new covenant and Christ. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Wow, what glory! Look at that passage and compare it to the one we just read. In fact, if you want to sometime, take a sheet of paper, draw a line down it, put verses 18 through 21 on one side, 20 through 24 on the other side, and just contrast each thing. It's just amazing. It's just darkness and light, night and day, old covenant, new covenant. The author continues to press this upon us. You have come to Mount Zion. The scene at Sinai was one of terror. The scene or the position of Christians is one of grace. And he's been talking about grace and the appropriation of it. And he says, this is it. This is the position of Christians, far superior. Notice that the emphasis here, beginning of verse 22, is not on the city, but it's on the one who lives in it. Look at the ones who occupy it, the persons to whom Christians have come to. Look at the ones who occupy the city. They are angels in verse 22, the holy angels. It is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here it's speaking about the church that began at Pentecost and will end at the rapture. The church is being spoken of here. God is seen as the judge of all there in verse 23. The spirits of just men made perfect. These would be the Old Testament saints who were not a part of the church, but they're a part of God's house. And then we come to Jesus. Look there in verse 24, the mediator of the new covenant. And then we come to the blood of sprinkling, the mercy seat, the throne of grace. It's called the throne of grace in the book of Hebrews. And that's the throne of grace that we are to go to when we have need of it in our lives. And this is the city that these Hebrew Christians and that you and I are looking for. We aren't to be looking for an earthly city, but we are to be looking for this heavenly one. Now, as we look at this contrast, and we look at the Old Covenant and the New, we think of the contrast of that, and it could lead you back to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. Because here we see this contrast that's being spoken of there. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And we could translate this verse, by faith, Abel believed God and offered to God a more complete and excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and though he being dead still speaks. What we learn here in this passage that speaks about the position of Christians is that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is very prominent here, and it's God's only means of acceptance and approach. It's not by the blackness and the darkness and the terrifying situation on Mount Sinai. So in light of all this, in light of this contrast, in light of this better blood in a better place and all the superior privileges that come with it, there's a far greater obligation that you and I have because of this. A far greater obligation. And now we get into the heart of this fifth warning. The obligations of Christians flow from their position. The greater the light, the greater the consequences of neglecting it. And that's where we come to with verse 25. We are warned here not to refuse the one who speaks. Look at verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Now look again at that phrase, the first six or eight words in verse 25. See that you refuse not him that speaks. We could literally translate that, he who is right now speaking, because it's in the present tense. So it's saying, see that you do not refuse him who is right now presently speaking to you, to me. And this really ties the whole epistle into one, because if you recall the verses that we should all know by now, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Then in chapter 2 it said, therefore how shall we escape? Now here it says, do not refuse him that speaks. He who is speaking to you right now, do not refuse to hear him. These Hebrew believers were, of course, in grace, and if they were going to reject the present voice of the Lord and not go on and run the race, then they are guilty of a much greater sin than their fathers were. And that's what verse 25 is saying. If they did not escape, who refused him, who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we do not listen to him who is right now speaking? But again, I do not believe it's salvation that's being spoken of here. It's temporal punishment. It's discipline. Look at the next verse. How shall we escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? Verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. The one who spoke on Mount Sinai, and we saw that in verses 18 through 21, the one who spoke on Sinai is now the one who speaks from heaven in grace and bids us to come. And he is yet to speak one more time, and the last time he comes and speaks, it will be in judgment. And that's what we see here in verse 26 and verse 27. And he says there in verse 26, yet once more I will shake not the earth, but also heaven. That is a quote from Haggai 2 and verse 6. And it refers to the second coming of Christ. And it pictures judgment, which precedes the coming of a new age. And the shaking of the earth here is a picture that will be a purifying judgment and a removal, as we see here in verse 27, a removal of all the things that are not in conformity to the whole holiness of the Lord and not subject to the king. And God, of course, will yet do this for Israel as well. And what he's saying here is you had better be found on the right side. Look at verse 27. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now those things that can be shaken show that they are temporary. And what is at the end of verse 27 there, the things which cannot be shaken, those are the eternal things. The temple and the old covenant are shakable and temporary. The new Jerusalem, in verses 22 and 20 to 24, the new Jerusalem and the new covenant are unshakable and eternal. The temple will be completely destroyed. The old covenant will pass away, but both the new Jerusalem and the new covenant will last for all time. So he says, he warns them, do not refuse the one that is speaking. Do not refuse him. And then he makes a final appeal. Look at verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. The final appeal, again, is to us who believe. And we are looked upon as in a process of receiving a kingdom. And in our context, the mediator is still in heaven. And the establishment of this kingdom on earth with the new Jerusalem over the earth is a sure thing, but it's still unseen. And he encourages them, he appeals to them, that in light of all of this, to abide faithful, to obtain grace, so you can patiently endure, for our reward he will bring with him. And in the meantime, we are to abide faithful, we are to serve the Lord, we are to patiently endure, for our God is what? Our God is a consuming fire. Now, we who are believers have experienced the Lord's salvation. We have come to know that he saved us from death. We are saved, and that is for all time. And we are saved from judgment as well. But our problem here is not eternal salvation or eternal judgment. that is a settled issue. And it tells us, if you go back just briefly to Hebrews 10 and verse 39, we see who we are. We are those who we're not concerned here with eternal salvation. We are saved eternally. That's done. It says in Hebrews 10, 39, that we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Our problem as believers is not a matter with sin that would cause us to lose our salvation, because that's impossible. But it is with sin that would cause us to lose the Lord's blessing in our lives. And there are places in Scripture where believers even lost their life on earth. So our problem, and what the author has been saying all this time, is our problem is with time, not with eternity. We are eternally saved. Our problem is with our life, our physical life here, not our eternal soul. Our problem is with our physical death here, not eternal death. This is the issue before these ones here. And he says at the end here, to end this, he says, "For our God is a consuming fire." And that relates to us, because you know, there are those that would want to use this verse for unbelievers. But, you know, the writer to Hebrews is not speaking about unbelievers in his book at all. I don't believe. He uses examples, but he's speaking to Christians. And he tells us that our God is a consuming fire. For the unbeliever, God will be an eternal fire that will consume nothing. It's just going to be an eternal fiery judgment, and nothing will be consumed. So that couldn't apply to unbelievers here. And by the way, that's an awful picture. Awful picture of someone who doesn't come to Christ. And they will be an eternal fire that will not consume a thing. But for you and I, for us who believe, he is a consuming fire that will consume all that is wood, hay, and stubble, all that is thorns and briars. He will consume all of these things because they are worth nothing. As we perhaps go through out our physical life and we amass for ourselves wood, hay, and stubble, he's going to consume all that. It's worth nothing. And in some cases in Scripture, he will even take away our lives if we are completely displeasing to him. So our God is a consuming fire. Turn as we close to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. And verse 11 and 12. And again, Paul here has been looking at Old Testament examples. And he says this in verse 11. "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. God will give you the grace to bear it." Then turn ahead to 1 Timothy. Go ahead about six books or so. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. Paul is writing, of course, to this young man in the faith, but he's writing as well to the church. And in 1 Timothy 4:16, he says, take heed to yourself. You know, don't think that you are not susceptible to sin and to not appropriating the grace of God and to not becoming bitter in trials. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing so, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. And then go ahead to our book that we've been looking at all these months, Hebrews 4. And then verse 11, where the author is speaking about rest, and he says this, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Now think back, every passage that we've read, these about four or five that we've read here, all have the word therefore in them. And that word is there because we are to look back and to think upon what the doctrine, the teaching's been and how it applies to what the author's saying now. Therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Well, the exhortation in the book of Hebrews, as we come to chapter 12 and verse 29, the exhortation really is done and the warnings are done. But the discipline of God awaits if we do not heed and if we do not run the race and if we do not seek to be holy before Him. It's very interesting that the book of Hebrews begins with the Son speaking and it ends with the blood of the Son continuing to speak from heaven as the eternal witness. We'll have two more weeks in the book that deal with just a lot of different things on what we are to do and how we are to do them. But what a wonderful book to teach us to run the race and to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of faith. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the fact that the Son speaks to us this day from your right hand. We thank you that He is indeed going to come and take us home. And Father, I pray as we've looked at all of these passages these weeks in a very brief way, as we've looked at all the warnings and seen how they are intertwined with what you've taught us, that we indeed would be those who would not only look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, but that we would pursue holiness, that we would run the race, that we would run the marathon of faith and not just run the 100-yard dash. Father, thank you for the privileges we have. Thank you that we are not back at the holy mountain and the terror and the blackness and the darkness of the law. But thank you that we have Mount Zion. Thank you that we have the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, whoever lives to make intercession for us. Thank you that he died once for us, once for all time. Pray as we continue to reflect upon this book that we would be encouraged to build one another up, to encourage one another to a walk of holiness, that we would not be like those who shrink back, but that we would be bold to build each other up and to help each other to be holy, for you are holy. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.